For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So last summer at about this time, I was in the midst of a home project. I was tearing out and redoing our laundry room. Didn't intend to do it, but the laundry machines died and they had to be replaced and we needed more space. And so a closet got torn out and I was building another closet. And it was, you know, it's like July in Columbus, which was brutally hot. And it's after work, and I'm cutting lumber and sanding lumber, and I'm just filthy. And two Latter-day Saint missionaries come up my driveway, and they are carrying a pie. And it was a beautiful sight. They're carrying a pie, and they said, "Hey, do you know the so-and-so family?" And in a moment of integrity, I said, "No, I don't." But they didn't leave the pie with me. Anyway, we engaged in a conversation, though, and I got them some water, and we started talking in my garage, and I'm covered with sweat and grime. And, you know, this is always the way things go, right, when you're having spiritual conversations. They always happen when you're, least prepared for it. And I'm talking with them, and they're two young ladies, and they're really intent on delivering this pie to the neighbor that I don't know. And we start talking, and I've come to the point in ministry, I've been pastoring for 20 years, that I just tell these folks up front what I do, and they can decide if they want to talk. And, you know, I don't want to do any bait and switch thing at the end or make them feel like I didn't treat them with integrity. So I said, "Hey, you know, I'm a pastor. I pastor a church here in town. And, I appreciate what you're doing in that you're out and you're talking about your faith. So let's talk about what you believe." And we start talking about what they believe, and they start talking about what I believe. And we talk about what it's like to try to share our faith. Even though it's not the same faith, right? We talk about what it's like to try to engage people with faith. And we had a great conversation, about an hour, and we're wrapping up, and the leader of the pair said, "So what would you think the main difference is between what you believe and what we believe?" I'm not an expert on what the Church of the Latter-day Saints believes, but I said, I think the main thing that we would disagree on would be the Trinity. I said, you know, we believe that God is Trinity. And they said, we agree. We agree that we would disagree on that. And that's where our conversation ended. And they left, and they took the pie with them. And, so it ended poorly from my point of view. And I give them a lot of credit in the conversation because they understood and they recognized and they weren't shy about the difference. And it struck me that in the culture in which we live right now, that there's a real assumption when we're talking with our family members or our friends or our coworkers that when we say a question like, "Do you believe in God?" that we assume that we're all talking about the same thing. And in point of fact, it's not true anymore. Do you believe in God? And you might have bumped into a poll that came out in the fall of 2016 by the Barna Group. They research attitudes and beliefs about religion in our country. And I gave you, I think, some of the information in your handout, but of the almost 1,300 adults who responded strongly or agreed to the question, you know, is there only one God? What is God? There's only one God. 78% of almost 1,300 respondents agreed or strongly agreed with that. And then to the question, "God is all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect creator of the universe who rules the world today," more than half of the respondents agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. 65% strongly or somewhat agreed with the statement that God is everywhere. And 12% said that God represents a state of higher consciousness that a person may reach. So you see, just in that illustration, that just by talking about God, you can have a huge diversity of viewpoints of what you're talking about. Christians could agree with some of those statements. Christians could not agree with one of those statements, right? And yet we know from reading through our New Testaments that even believing that God is one is not sufficient. James says in James 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So we have this huge kind of challenge if we're thinking about having spiritual conversations with our neighbors. One is the assumption that when we talk about God, we're talking about the same person. Two, that it's possible to even have, you know, right theology without real faith. And as we have this conversation for the next 40 minutes or so, here's how I want to encourage us. That in the world of diverse faiths, Christians happily confess faith in the triune God, God who is Trinity. And my experience is that our personal discipleship matures and our spiritual conversations improve as we gain confidence with Scripture's witness to God as Trinity. And so here are my goals, kind of the outcomes. If I help us in this talk, here's what I want us to do. I want us to be encouraged in our personal growth, that we mature as we gain confidence in Scripture's witness to God as Trinity. Secondly, that we gain confidence evangelistically. We understand that our conversations improve as we gain confidence with Scripture's witness to God as Trinity. And the third application or outcome is maybe what I would call the relevance outcome. That if I can help us just push forward a little bit in the above two areas, then our understanding of God as Trinity will transition from maybe something like a confessional formula that I know that it's important to get right so that I'm not a heretic, but I'm not really sure how it's relevant for my life. And then I can hopefully push us in the direction of saying, not only do I understand maybe a little bit more about God as Trinity, but I understand how this is good and healthy and wholesome and inspiring for my soul. So I've been a pastor for 20 years, which feels like a long time and a short time. You know, the days are long and the years are short when you're pastoring. And I would say for the first 10 years of my ministry, which is after going to seminary, after becoming a Christian in middle school, I understood kind of the doctrinal formulation of the Trinity. I knew enough to pass my ordination exam, but I didn't really understand why it mattered. I understood what it was, but I didn't understand why it mattered. What was the street value of the doctrine of the Trinity? So my first goal in speaking to our personal growth as Christians is just to try to talk to you about the street value of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not going to answer every question about the Trinity. Ultimately, not every question about the Trinity can be answered. But there are some things that we can say from Scripture that are helpful and I think wholesome and inspiring. And in order to get to the point, let me just ask you to think about the person in your life who you care about the most. Think about the person, maybe you're in love. Think about the person who you love the most. What are some of the basic characteristics of that person? The thing that makes that person in your world. What are they like? I met my wife at Miami University. I was a transfer junior. She was a junior, and we met, and we were in campus ministry together, and we didn't really start dating for a while. But when we started dating, and people said, "Well, who are you dating?" And I said, "Well, I'm dating Kim." It's like, "Oh, the girl with the great smile. Kim has a great smile," and everybody knows that about Kim. And the great smile that Kim has is really kind of the outward manifestation of this generous heart that she has. I would say that Kim's most basic characteristic is that she has a generous heart, a caring heart, caring for people. And Kim's way of being Kim is to care. That's basic to who Kim is. God's way of being God is to be Trinity. God's way of being God is to be Trinity. And I want to encourage us that God as Trinity is really the most basic thing that we can say about God. One of the quotes, I think these quotes are in your handout, but in one of the books you might want to pick up down at the book table, Fred Sanders' book, The Deep Things of God, he says, the Trinity isn't for anything beyond itself, because the Trinity is God. God is God in this way. God's way of being God is to be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously from all eternity, perfectly complete in a triune fellowship of love. Now, that sounds like a lot of words. And wordy definitions of the Trinity are kind of where I started to check out when thinking about the Trinity, because I'm like, well, I'm not sure I can remember that in all the right order without ending up in heresy land, and, you know, and so you start to get scary of that. But let me just unpack that a little bit, but let me unpack it by following Jesus on it. Let's just listen to Jesus on God, because Jesus teaches us explicitly that God's most basic identity is Trinity. Now, right there is something that you might want to tuck away for a future spiritual conversation with someone, because in 20 years of pastoring, in additional years of campus ministry on top of that, one of the questions that people ask about the Trinity is where is Trinity in the Bible? Right? Have you ever gotten that one? The word Trinity is not even in the Bible. And they're right. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The concept of Trinity is everywhere in the Bible. And we don't need to do more than just listen to Jesus talk about his Heavenly Father in order to begin to understand Trinity better. So look at John 17, verse 24. For sake of time, let me just set up John 17 for us. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So he's right on the verge of betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion. All that stuff is just hours ahead. It's a poignant moment. He's praying, and in John 17, he prays for groups of people. He prays for his immediate band of disciples, and he prays at the end of their prayer for all Christians everywhere, time and place, including you and me. If you're a Christian, you are included in Jesus' high priestly prayer at the end. And in verse 24, Jesus is praying to the Father, and this is part of the prayer that is inclusive of us, contemporary Christians. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, if you have that verse there, what are some things that we learn about the Father and the Son from that verse? The Son has the Father's glory. Very important point. Very important point if you're trying to understand who Jesus is. Well, what are some other things that you can learn from that verse? Like if I were to ask a question, what does this verse teach us about what God was doing before there was anything? Before there was anything, the Father was loving the Son. That is a very, very important point, because it shows us that more basic to God's identity than his work is creating, more basic to his identity than his work of saving, is this love relationship that the Father has for the Son. So if you were to be asked what was God doing before he made the world, what God was doing before he made the world was he was a father who was loving a son. And he was a son who was being loved by the Father, who was returning that love. So before there was anything, there was a community. We'll come back to the practical relevance of that at the end of this talk in application. Before there was anything, there was a community, the community of the Father and of the Son. And we could add to that the Holy Spirit. But in this verse, Jesus says explicitly that he wants the disciples to be brought by the Father to see the glory that the Father had given the Son out of love before there was anything. So the most foundational thing about God is that God is a loving Father. Now, if we just stopped right there, you would have enough fuel to think and ponder about God's character for at least the rest of the afternoon. Because what is being suggested is that, as one writer put it, the most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is Father. God is, before all things, a Father, not primarily creator or ruler. And because that's true, all of his ways are fatherly. Think about that. That means that everything that God does is impacted by the fatherliness of his being, if you will. He creates in a fatherly way. He saves in a fatherly way. He rules in a fatherly way. He is Father all the way down. Michael Reeves says in his great, helpful introduction to the Trinity, he creates as a Father, he rules as a Father. Which means as you start to get into conversations with people from other faiths, again, thinking about spiritual conversations, the fact that the Christian God, the triune God, does things like create and rule and save as a Father is a major distinction between the God of the Bible and the gods of other faiths. So just tuck that away as a conversation point. So if God the Father's basic identity is to be a loving Father, then the Son must be a beloved Son from all eternity. And this is something which is just all over the gospel accounts. Think of the famous beginning of John's gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus was not shy about this, right? Well, what was the main point of contention between Jesus and his religious contemporaries in first century Jewish world? That he's the Son of God. People were not confused about what he was saying. They didn't agree with what he was saying. That's why he got into trouble. But they weren't confused. For instance, John 5:17-18. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Father, Son, from forever. And the very nature of the Son is to be the one shining out from the Father. And then Jesus introduces us to the reality of the Holy Spirit as well. All over the place, again, in the gospel account, just for instance, in John's gospel, chapter 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said." So the Father sends the Spirit in the authority of the Son. And you have to love these verses in the gospel account where you see all three persons of the Trinity together in the same place, right? So, for instance, Jesus' baptism, right? You remember the story. What happens at Jesus' baptism? Jesus goes out to John the Baptist. He gets baptized. What happens? All three persons of the Godhead locally present in the same place. An amazing display. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me." So the Holy Spirit comes and makes the love of the Father known to the Son at the baptism, and he makes the love of God known to us, and he makes particularly the love of God as Father known to us, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 8:15, that the Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God. So let's think about how this works itself out in the kinds of spiritual conversations that we have with people. God the Trinity's creating work and God the Trinity's saving work flow from his basic identity as Trinity loving community. Before he creates, there's a loving triune community of God. Before he saves, there's a loving triune community of God. And those works of creation and salvation flow from God's basic identity. So let me just ask you this question, because you probably have gotten this question. If you start taking to your friends some of the great information that we've heard over the past couple of talks about creation, about the physical world, about the universe, and you start talking about creation, and you start making a case for the existence of God in creation, one question that you might get is, why did God create anything at all? It's a really good question. Why did God create anything at all? Well, here are some insufficient answers to that question. God was lonely. God was in eternal, loving community. Father, Son, Spirit. Loving each other as only God can love, with perfect love, with an infinite and eternal amount of love. One thing that God was not before he created anything was lonely. Another thing that God was not before he created was unfulfilled. It wasn't like he was sitting around at some eon past thinking, bored. I mean, the Son's a great guy to hang out with, and the Spirit, and this love it's good. But is there more? Is there more? He doesn't do that. He wasn't unfulfilled. He's perfectly content. He wasn't bored. What he was doing was loving. And what love does, and you know this, love goes outward. Love goes outward, right? I mean, we know it in our own family life, in our own ministry life, in our own church life, that love acts. And creation is ultimately an act of the Father's overflowing love for the Son. Paul talks about this, I think, in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Let's just look at 16. For by him all things were created, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And for him. It's as if the Father, the Creator, determined that his love for the Son was so great that in order for there to be more love, he was going to create this whole universe for the Son. And he's going to create it through him. They're going to like partner on that, right? It's created by him, through him and for him. Now, I've got kids. They're mostly grown now, and they don't like to do the dad projects anymore, but they used to like to do the dad projects. Like if I was working on a project, they would like to come along and they would try to do it too. And they had like little toy tools, and I'd be trying to build something and they'd be trying to break it with their plastic hammers, and we're doing projects together. Father, Son, delighting in working together. Creation. Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father, making everything out of love, really for themselves. This is one of the insights of a guy that I spent some time studying for school, a guy named Jonathan Edwards, who was a 18th century pastor and theologian in New England. And he reflects on God creating out of love for himself and out of love for his Son. And the way that he put it, that was really helpful. He said, God's love to himself and his own attributes make him delight in that which is the use and an operation of those attributes. It's a little bit of a confusing sentence. Jonathan Edwards is famous for confusing sentences. But basically what he means is that in a way that only God can, if God has attributes, he loves to use them. Now, we understand that because we have hobbies, right? Can you love your hobby hypothetically? No. You have to love your hobby by doing your hobby.
Yeah.
You know, I have a friend who's a marathon runner. He can't love marathon running hypothetically. He gets the delight of marathon running, which is a mystery to me. He gets the delight of marathon running by running marathons. The Godhead delights in his creative and loving attributes, and so he has to use them. And so there's creation. Which means that as we think about the world in which we inhabit, you and me, the planet that we inhabit, the galaxy that we look at, the stuff that we were thinking about today, as mechanically difficult as it is for a liberal arts major to understand all of that, another way of understanding that is when you look at that, that's just another way of God saying, I love. I love. I mean, look at the Milky Way. I love the sun. We made that together. I gave it to him. I love that person. I made that person. And salvation is the story of God giving that person to the Son, of God giving the church to the Son. The, you know, maybe the first Bible verse that we all learn, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Love. Love motivates the gospel story. This intra-Trinitarian love motivates the gospel story. That the Father loves the Son, and he wants to give the Son the church, and the Son loves the Father, and so the Son says, I will go and do the work to save the church. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. He says, well, I'm going to go and do the work of, you know, of bringing those people to faith and applying the gospel to them. You could read Romans 8 and bear that out. But here's the part where I think it really gets compelling, and where the Trinity really, for me, maybe it was maybe 8 years ago or so, as I was thinking about this, where it really gripped me in a personal way. And I can tell you where it happened. It happened in a lecture like this. I was sitting in the seats, and someone like me was teaching a lesson like someone like this. And I'd been a pastor for a while, and just trying to think about this stuff. And as the instructor was explaining the gospel, what struck me was that the gospel is not just the story of me being saved from my sin, but me being saved from my sin so that I'm brought into this relationship in the community. And it hit me as a really, really profound way. Now, you should say, is that biblical? But in the New Testament, right, the gospel and the work of the gospel is described in different ways, right? We're justified, we're sanctified, but we're also adopted into God's family. And Paul talks about that in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you who did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified him. So it's like this. Seventh grade Dave, me, it's always weird when someone talks about themselves in the third person. I was the bring-along friend on another family summer vacation. Has anyone else ever been that person? You're like the bring-along friend? It's kind of weird, right? Or maybe it was good for you, but it was weird for me. Because what happened was my friend hit adolescence somewhere on the Blue Ridge Parkway. We were driving to Myrtle Beach. You're like, how do you know that he hit adolescence on vacation with you? It's like he verbally shut down. We were in a station wagon, which was what they used to call minivans when minivans were small and looked like station wagons. And he stopped talking to me, the bring-along friend. He stopped talking to his family. And the upshot was I ended up on their vacation with a friend who was non-communicative. And I was at this campground, and I had time on my hands. And so I was wandering, seventh grade, wandering the campground, came into the back of a recreation center, pool tables, ping pong tables, and a Bible study in the back corner. And I wandered to the back corner to the Bible study, and I sat in the back, and I brought the median age of the Bible study down by like 40 years. It was seventh grade me, and it was like the retirement Bible study for the campground. And so, of course, I attracted the attention of the Bible study leader who came over after it was all over. And I mean, he was nice about it. He said, "Why are you here?" And I shared the story, and he did what you would do. He started sharing the gospel with me. He said, "Well, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, why should God let you into heaven?" And I was prepared for that question because I had been through 2 years of catechism class at the church that I grew up in. And we had memorized the Ten Commandments. And I said, I feel like I'm doing pretty well on the Ten Commandments. Some of them I haven't even had the chance to break yet. And I distinctly remember telling him, "I'm also nice to my sister." I threw that in. That's like bonus. That's like, you know. And he's like, "That's great." He's like, I'm glad you're nice to your sister." He's like, "None of that stuff is going to make you right before God." And he explained the gospel to me. He explained how I can't trust in my religious performance, how I have to trust in Jesus and Jesus' performance on my behalf. I need to place my faith in him and experience forgiveness. And everything that I'd been taught before by my Christian parents, by my church, it all clicked. The Holy Spirit just made it click. That's when I understood it at the time. And so I went back to my tent and I prayed, and that's where I would say I became a Christian. And so I understood from seventh grade on into the future that I was forgiven and that I was loved. What had yet to completely dawn on me, what still has not yet completely dawned on me, is how accepted I am. That at the moment that I am brought into relationship with Christ, the Spirit unites me to Christ, right? That being in Christ part of the gospel, that I'm united to Christ. As I am brought into that relationship with Christ, I am brought as an adopted son into the love relationship of the Trinity. That I now, not as an in ontological equal to Jesus, but as an adopted brother of Jesus, still a creature, but as an adopted brother of Jesus, I am now placed kind of in the community of the family of heaven. And the kind of love that the Father has for me is the kind of love that the Father had for the Son. Now just think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. Practically, just, you know, don't even worry about the people that you're trying to reach out to. Just think about it for yourself. That the triune God is more intensively relational than we can understand and is more intensively loving than we can appreciate. And that he places us, as we come to faith in Christ, in the midst of this eternal love story between the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we get placed in that love story. So now you have something for your spiritual conversations with people, because I don't know any of your stories. And you don't know hardly anything of my story other than that seventh grade part of the story. But I know this because I work with people. And I know this because I am a person. And that is that all of us carry hurt and shame, some of us, and feelings of not being acceptable and not being lovable or lovely. I don't know what that looks like in your story. I know what it looks like in my story. And I know what it looks like in the stories of some of the people that I pastor. But the gospel says that the Trinity conspires out of love to bring me into relationship, to place me into a community of love that has existed from eternity past. The people that you're trying to serve and minister to, maybe on campus, maybe in your neighborhood, people, I mean, raise your hand if you know people who aren't lonely and hurting. People are lonely and hurting. The Trinity brings people into the most secure relationship possible. We're brought into this secure family relationship. We're brought into the best family relationship. Again, I don't know what your relationship with your parents was like. You don't know what my relationship with my parents was like. I think I had a pretty good relationship with my parents. But my parents are people. They're fallible and finite, which means that they have limitations in what they can do and know, but they also made mistakes. I'm parenting my kids in the same kind of way. I'm fallible and finite. But there's a perfect family that we're part of. And we have a perfect relationship with a perfect father. The Trinity is not standoffish. I mean, think about this. I mean, Jesus, right before Jesus is going to the cross, right before his friend Judas sells him out and the rest of the guys run away and he gets bounced from court to court and publicly abused and then executed, right before that happens, he prays for us to know the love of the Trinity. That's what's on his mind. For you to know that, and for me to know that, that's how important it is. So as we try to minister to people, as we try to seek to love others generously and selflessly, we're putting the character of Trinity into practice. Well, let me just suggest a few other applications. To me, that's how I want to talk about the Trinity with people. I mean, I can understand the confessional formulations, and I can understand kind of where the ditches are that can get you into theology trouble, but it's the relational part. That, you know, that's what we can miss if we're not thinking well about the Trinity, and that's what can become so inspiring for us. People will say, well, you know, the Trinity, that's a mystery. I mean, that's kind of the way that I was mentored early in my Christian faith. As people say, you know what, we believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is a mystery. We can't really understand it. We believe in the Trinity. And you're like, okay, we believe in the Trinity. Trinity is a mystery. Well, there are parts about the Trinity that are mysterious. But you understand in the New Testament, mystery means something which was hidden but is now revealed. That's what mystery means in the New Testament. Not so much like a whodunit kind of mystery, but there are things which are described as mysteries in the New Testament, such as, you know, the fullness of the gospel, or that the Gentiles are going to be included equally and fully into God's people, or that God has always been Trinity. These are mysteries, information that has always been true but is now made more plain. So yeah, the Trinity is a mystery, and there are things that we'll never understand about it because we're finite and fallible, but doesn't mean we can't know anything about the Trinity. Jesus wants us to know this. And so we understand kind of immediately how we differ even from some of the other monotheistic religions in the world. We understand from reading the New Testament how Jesus' conception of the Trinitarian relationship of the Godhead got him in trouble with his Jewish contemporaries. And if you have friends or neighbors who are Muslim and you've been trying to reach out to them, you understand that the Trinity is a concept that they don't sign up to at all. The Quran has some very specific statements about not affirming the Trinity. But if you're talking with a Muslim friend and you're having a debate and they're saying, you know, I can't get around the Trinity. Allah is one. And the Trinity doesn't play, ask them, and I don't mean this in a snarky way, but in a kind, respectful way, just think with me, if one of Allah's 99 attributes is to be loving, who was Allah loving before creation happened? Because love goes outward, and love requires an object. So if Allah is loving before there is creation, does that mean that he is dependent upon his creation in order to exercise his attributes? Does that make sense? That Trinity explains how God can be loving without depending upon creation in a way that our Muslim friends should think about. If God's basic identity is to be creator, then he needs a creation to rule. Trinity says that God's basic identity is prior to that, that he's Trinity before he creates. So he's not dependent upon creation. He's not dependent upon people in order to rule. And here's something that I've actually found increasingly helpful. This is maybe the last comment that I'll make in terms of Trinity and spiritual conversations. But if the Trinity exists as a community of love before creation, and if creation comes into being as a overflowing expression of the Trinity's love, then that means that we look at the world and we look at environmental issues and ecological issues with a very substantial eye that can build common ground with our friends who are also concerned about the environment and ecology. Big issue, right? Environment, ecology, how do we take care of this planet that we have? Why do we take care of this planet that we have? We take care of this planet that we have because it's our environment. It's where we're going to live and raise and have our children and their children, and we want to be good stewards of it and pass it on and say, well, we completely agree with that. But let me suggest an even further reason why we want to take care of the planet, and that's that this planet is an expression of love from a God who loves you very much. And then you can have a different kind of conversation, not just about how to preserve the world that we have, but about why we have the world that we have at all. And then you're able to talk, well, why do we have the world that we have at all? Well, because there is a God who is a community of love who creates out of love, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And so you can move your ecological conversations and your environmental stewardship conversations towards the gospel as you understand how the Trinity can help you in that way. There's a lot more that can be said. Here's a couple of books they asked me for book recommends that I found helpful. Here were two. I think there are some of these at the table. I don't get any kickback for any of these. I don't even know these guys personally, but Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, super helpful. I said this yesterday in the seminar, and like half the class was like, yeah, we know, we already read it. So, you know. So if you've already read that one, Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God, also good. And this is built on a more complicated textbook that he wrote. So if you say, well, I really want to dig deep, he has a theological monologue on the Trinity that this is built out of, and you can dig into that. And then the third book, which I did not bring with me, but you might really want to read down. I've been reading it this summer just for my personal reading, and that is Donald Fairbairn's book, Life in the Trinity. And what he does, and that book is written maybe at college textbook level, not like 101 level, not like 401 level. And he takes a look at all of systematic theology kind of through the lens of the Trinity, explaining the gospel really as we were talking about it, as God's desire to include people into his community through adoption, through the doctrine of adoption. So if you want to think more about that, Fairbairn's book is excellent. I've profited a lot from it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.